So Edward Welch wrote a book titled, When People Are Big and God is Small. And in it, he tells a story of something that happened to him when he was at the end of his high school years. It was end of his senior year. They have every year a big awards assembly where the whole student body is there and give out the awards for the year. And there was a really good chance that he would be given one of the top awards that year. And so, in fact, it was almost a certainty, he thought. And when it came time for that award to be given, he said he sat there in that auditorium, 2,000 students in the auditorium, and he found himself breaking out in a sweat. He was terrified because he imagined what it would be like if they called his name and he had to walk up in front of all of his fellow students, receive the award, and then give an acceptance speech. And the thought of everyone looking at him and walking up there and speaking in front of those people, it almost made him physically ill. And he imagined, he could think about, well, what will they be thinking? Some of them will be thinking, oh, you shouldn't have gotten that, you know, or, oh, you think you're something big. You just imagine all the things that people might be thinking about him, and it just, like I said, almost made him sick. Well, he prayed, and he asked God to have them not give him the award. So the time came for that award. The person giving it gave a brief description, generic description of the winner, and it kind of sounded like him, and he thought, oh no, they're going to give this award to me. And finally the presenter said, and this year the award goes to Rick Wilson. Wasn't him. And his prayer essentially was answered, but a strange thing happened. He said he didn't experience the relief he would have expected. Instead, he was hurt. He was disappointed. He said, why didn't I get the award? I deserved the award. Thought he was going to get it, and now disappointed and went away feeling hurt. What a strange situation that is. He finds himself in a situation where he wasn't going to be happy if he won the award because he'd have to be up in front of all the people, but he wasn't going to be happy if he didn't win the award because then he would feel like he was, you know, not given something that was his due. And people didn't respect him as much as he wanted to be respected. So because he was so dominated by concern over what people would think of him, he was in a situation that was literally a no-win situation. He could never be happy. He wouldn't be happy if he won, and he wouldn't be happy if he didn't win. He's not going to be happy. All because he was thinking about what will people think. So we're thinking about fears. We're in a series where we're looking at fears and becoming fearless. I want to talk about one of the most human and most pervasive fears on the planet. And it is the fear of what other people are going to think. And we're going to look at just one verse. It's Proverbs 29:25, a somewhat familiar verse. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. So let's start with this. Fear of people's opinions is common among us. I kind of think of it as FOPO, F-O-P-O, fear of people's opinions. We don't even consciously ask it, but our decisions and our actions, even our thoughts, are often dominated by, oh, how am I going to look? How will this look? What will people think? In another book that he wrote called Running Scared, Edward Welch wrote this: the opinions of other human beings are by far the scariest things on the planet. The fear of other people is so common that it can be assumed. It sits in the background of all of our lives. It is everywhere. It touches every single thing we do. Psychologists equate this fear with low self-esteem. Sometimes we know it as being people pleasers, which is true of most of us. One of the more recent psychological buzzwords for this having fear of what other people think really ends up being codependency, which is not quite as hot as a term as it was just, you know, maybe 10 years ago. There was a period where all you had to do was put codependency in the title of a book you wrote and you were sure to sell a lot of copies. Melody Beatty wrote a book titled Codependent No More and made millions of dollars with it. And her answer was, well, you just need to love yourself more. It's a wholly inadequate answer. In a survey, people were asked, what is your greatest fear? 26% responded that their greatest fear is speaking in public. Greater, they feared it more than death. In other words, they'd rather die than speak in public. You know, what is that about? It's about people are going to be looking at me and I'm going to be embarrassed. And what are they going to think? I'm afraid of what people think. You know, my job would be unbearable if I felt like that. But, you know, I'm as human as the next person. And I struggle with FOPO just like everybody else. And I remember a time when I made a mistake in church. I was doing a child dedication, and I got done with it. And afterwards, Lori said, did you know you failed to even mention the name of the child? And I thought, no, that can't be right. And I thought back, and I had. And it was so dumb. Well, it was interesting how that bugged me for a long time. It was just like, people must think I'm an idiot. Well, I am. So, you know, but that sense of, oh, I made a mistake in front of people and they must think you're so stupid. What's wrong with you? And I hate that. Don't you hate that? I have another very vivid memory of something that happened to me 40 years ago. A friend asked me to be one of the groomsmen in his wedding. And I happily agreed. The problem was he was getting married in L.A. Towards the end of the summer, and I had to be in Colorado for ministry training for that summer for the organization I was working with. And so first problem was, you know, I can't get measurements for the tux because I'm in Colorado. And, you know, and so they said, well, here's what you do. You go to a tux shop, have them measure you, and then you just send us the measurements, which back then it meant actually mailing them because we didn't have email, you know. But anyway, did that. And then the problem was, how do you get the rented tux? Because I actually, my responsibilities required me to be in Colorado until the day of the wedding. So I had to fly in on the day of the wedding. So the groom said, you know what, I'll pick up the tux for you. You just come to the church, we'll have it, and it'll be all set. So I flew in, went directly to the church, and got the tux and put it on, and it mostly fit. You know, it was a little tight, but the worst part was the zipper was broken. Oh, no, it wouldn't zip up, you know. And so there was this panic, you know, and a bunch of people tried to help, you know, and to my chagrin, one of them, the female wedding coordinator, it's like, don't be messing around down there. Come on, you know. Finally, the best they could come up with was they had a couple of safety pins, and they pinned it closed, but it wasn't very effective, and so, you know, it was kind of a, so I insisted, guys, we're going to stand like this, you know, and I had, you know, you have this sense, everybody's looking at me going, what's wrong with that guy's zipper, you know, and I had to go through the whole evening, even the reception, going around, yes, nice to meet you, you know, I was like, nah. You know what that's like when you feel like everybody's looking at you and you're looking stupid? It just, it's miserable. And you're invited to an event you've never been to before, and don't you almost invariably ask the person that invites you, what are you going to wear? Because, you know, I need to know what's appropriate because I don't want to show up to an event where everybody's dressed up in suits and nice dresses wearing t-shirt and flip-flops. You know, I also don't want to worry, you know, come to a place where everybody's wearing their shorts and I'm wearing my suit, you know. I don't want to look bad. We're all concerned about that. It's interesting how that impacts us. Studies have been done. There was an interesting experiment where they would take people and they'd show them a series of lines. And one of the lines is obviously longer than the others. And they would say, okay, we want you to write down an answer on, is this, are all these lines the same? Is one of them shorter than the others, or is one of them longer than the others? And it's supposed to be one of, you know, obviously one, this particular line is longer than the others. And then they would put this person in a room, and they would say, now we're going to ask you all for your answer. And what the subject wouldn't know is everybody else in the room is a plant. And everybody in the room would say, oh, the lines are all the same. what would the person do? The majority of the time, they'd say, yeah, they're all the same. Even though they knew one was longer, they had the right answer. But they're not going to say it because they're not going to be the only one that stands up and says, no, that's, you know. They're afraid of what people will think, of standing out looking bad. This we have this fear. It's kind of a two-edged sword because, first of all, we crave approval. We have this need to be affirmed and accepted so often that we often will twist ourselves into pretzel shapes just to gain that sense of approval. We all know that. Now, there is a sense in which the Bible actually tells us we should strive to have a good reputation. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That's a good thing. The problem is when the sense of getting affirmation and approval becomes essential to our sense of peace and safety and well-being, where it controls us, that's where this fear gets involved. The other side of the coin from the approval is we're terrified of rejection. If people think ill of me, if they reject me, I somehow don't feel worthy and I can't stand that. You ever have trouble challenging the opinions of other people? Are you afraid of making mistakes? Do you struggle making decisions and then often second-guess them? You ever feel afraid that people are going to find out the truth about you and you're going to be exposed, that maybe you're a fraud? Do you have trouble saying no? Have you ever avoided saying something you knew you should have said because you were afraid of what people would think? All of these things are kind of elements that are tied to this, I'm afraid of what somebody's going to think of me. It's a uniquely human fear. Actually, Charles Darwin was fascinated by the fact that humans blush. We're the only species that do it. And a blush is evidence of, I don't like how what people are thinking of me. And only humans really are driven by that. You know, Toby and Anna, our son and daughter-in-law, have, I've mentioned before, a couple of dogs, and one of them, it's really unfortunate. I mean, he's a, you know, a sweet-natured dog. He's an Australian shepherd. He's very intelligent, but man, this dog is a piece of work, you know. He's a dog that could have been really cute. Every now and then we'll see Australian shepherds, we say, oh, that is really a cute dog. And then there's Doc. He's not. He's got, you know, the Australian shepherds have these ears that are supposed to kind of fold over, and it's really cute. His just stick straight up. They never fold it over. And then he has two different colored eyes, and he has something called cherry eye, so that his eyes look a little weird. So he has this kind of expression, you know, it's just like, you know, and he makes, you know, ADHD look calm. The dog is just like crazy, and he's so needy. He's always just hyper, running around. I want your attention. And the weird thing is he's so annoying, and he doesn't even care. He never is embarrassed by it. He just, go pet me, let me lick you. Oh, and everybody's going, you are so annoying, just go away. And he doesn't notice. It doesn't bother him. If he was a human being, he'd notice. Because we notice. You know, the thing about this fear is, you know, a little bit of it actually is a good thing. When people completely lose the filter of this fear of what other people think, you know, they tend to say things that are inappropriate or even offensive. They do things they probably shouldn't do. You know, the fear of what people think keeps me from trying out my hip-hop artist skills in church. Don't care what no people think. They may say they think I stink, but I look at them and I don't even blink, yo. Yeah, okay. Well, but if I had the gold chains, it would, no. See, that's what you say. Yeah, it's a good thing that you fear because we don't want any. It's a blessing, you know, for you not to do that. But when it's there all the time, it's a very negative thing. On the Church of Facebook blog, Jesse Rice wrote this. Because of fear what people think, she says, I feel like I walk around all day thinking, like me, like me, like me. She says, the spotlight's always on. I'm center stage. I'd better keep dancing, posturing, mugging, or else the spotlight will move and I'll dissolve into a little puddle, just like the witch in The Wizard of Oz. I can never live up to the expectations of my imaginary audience, the one that lives only in my head, but whose collective voice is louder than any other voice in the universe. Here's this audience I have out there. It's imaginary. You know, and the truth is, most of the time, we're worried about people, what they think of us, and they're not thinking of us. They don't care. But it dominates us. So here's the thing. The fear of people's opinions can be dangerous. That's the second thing I want to make clear to us. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare. What's a snare? Well, it's a drum. Yeah, no, not that kind of snare. It's a trap. Is a trap intended for its victim's good? No, it's intended to harm the victim. Many of the Proverbs, actually when you read the Proverbs, you'll notice that they're actually a form of Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry wasn't, you know, rhyme and meter, that kind of thing. It was parallelism. And so it'll state something and then it'll state a parallel line. The next line will be something that basically either completes the thought or amplifies it or something along those lines. And so this is an example of that. The fear of man brings a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be safe. So he's saying being afraid of people is dangerous for us, but trusting God is safe. Well, let's be real clear. If we're not safe, we're in danger. And that's what being afraid of people's opinions, that's what it does to us. It puts us in danger. It keeps us, for instance, from doing things we should do. Writer Anne Lamott, in her book Traveling Mercies, wrote of how she came to faith in Christ, and it was not an easy process for her. Her life just spiraled down. It became truly a hot mess, and she hit bottom, but even then, she didn't go willingly into the kingdom of God. She said in that miserable situation, Jesus confronted her in a way that was almost tangible. But still, she resisted. She wanted no part of him. She said, I was appalled. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, I would rather die. I don't want to become a believer in Jesus because of what people would think of me. And it's exactly what she needed, and she eventually gave in. John 12, verses 42 and 43, after saying that most people in Israel did not believe in Jesus, even after he'd done so many miracles, John wrote these words, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise rather than praise from God. They were afraid of doing what they should do, put their faith in Jesus and acknowledge that because they were afraid of what people would think and what they might do. Jerry Scazzaro is a director of marriage ministry and a staff member of a church, and she wrote a book titled I Quit. And the book describes how she came to a crisis point in her life where she almost walked away from her marriage and from everything she was doing as a Christian. And it was all because of the devastating effects of trying to please people. She wrote, while I had been a committed Christian for many years, my primary identity was defined not by God's love for me, but by what others thought of me. And this negatively impacted every area of my life. The fear of what others might think paralyzed me for years. So, this is a dangerous thing. It keeps us from doing what we should do and what we should be. It even keeps us from doing things that we really want to do. When I mentioned I was going to talk about this, Lori actually immediately brought up something that I was going to say. Hey, you know what? I plan to use that as an illustration. When we were first married, she decided she wanted to learn how to ice skate. And so she took an ice skating class down at UTC at the arena there. And there she was, this 20-year-old married woman out on the ice with a bunch of 12-year-old girls. you know, all learning how to ice skate. And at one point, she almost quit in frustration. And part of the frustration was she just was, it was hard to do what she wanted to be able to do, and it was frustration with that. But a part of it was she's out there on the ice, and her eyes failing because she was falling and, you know, having all these problems. And for all the world to see, failure, especially since the 12-year-olds were doing fine. She almost quit because of how she thought she looked. What people might think, oh, look at that woman, she's terrible, you know. Now she persevered and actually got pretty good at it. But it's that thing of I give up because I don't want to look bad. All of us have had occasions in our lives where we've probably failed to say something we should have said, maybe failed to tell someone about Jesus, failed to do something we should have done because we're afraid of how we look. Unfortunately, we're never going to get away from this completely. You're going to feel the pull of that your entire life. But it is possible to at least not be dominated by it and to increasingly, as we get older, have more and more freedom from it. So the question that we want to think about here as we think about applying something from this verse is, how do we do that? How do we get away from this? Well, first thing I think by way of application we need to recognize is that God's grace frees us. Galatians 5 verses 1 and 2 says, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Christ wanted to set you free, so don't go back to enslavement. Now, in that context, Paul was talking primarily about freedom from the law and its effects on us. But the principle applies here too. Christ, he came to set us free so that we won't be dominated and enslaved by things, especially by what people might think of us. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul wrote, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." So the truth is, when we walk in the gospel of grace, when we walk in the Spirit of Christ, we're going to experience freedom. We're going to get freedom even from that tyranny of the opinions of other people. God doesn't want us to be controlled and enslaved by what people might think of us. He wants to live in freedom just to be who we are in Him, to be the people He has made us to be. Not only that, He wants us to live with courage. And He's made this all possible through the good news of the grace of Christ. His grace says, you're accepted, you're approved, you're loved by God. Not because you earn it, but because of what Jesus did. And because of that, nothing can ever threaten it. Even your failures, even your worst failures, don't threaten this. You are still accepted and loved by God. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to perform to gain approval. You have it in the gospel of grace. Accept the gift and rest in that grace. God wants us to live in the freedom of this. And that's important because just deciding to not be controlled by the opinions of others doesn't help us much. We can decide that. We say, I'm not going to care what people think. And then we just do. We can't stop that. But the more we experience grace, the more we live in the reality of grace, the more free we're going to be. That leads to the second point when we think about grace. This freedom is rooted in security. You know, many actually in our society have recognized that if a person is secure in who they are, then the opinions of other people don't carry so much weight. So they've hit on the idea of self-esteem. That's what's essential to freedom here. And so they conclude if we have enough esteem for ourselves, then we can be more free of the opinions of other people. And unfortunately, that idea proves to be somewhat disappointing in reality and practice. There's some reasons for that. First, it seems like it's nearly impossible for people to have enough self-esteem that they don't care about what others think when they, in fact, don't really have all that much to be all that proud of. You know, where does self-esteem come from? It comes from actually being and doing something, you know, and if you don't be and do something, it doesn't do much good to say, oh, I have self-esteem for myself because I can exchange, you know, oxygen for carbon dioxide. You know, it's not much of an accomplishment. Have you ever had a child get a participation trophy? My son got a number of them because he played in hockey leagues when he was young, where everybody got a trophy. Everybody in the team got a trophy. So the question is, how much did that mean? Didn't mean anything, you know. If everybody gets a trophy, then nobody accomplished much of anything. I mean, here you are. You get a trophy because you exist. Well, it's a real accomplishment, something to be proud of, something to feel good about myself about, you know. Really pump up the old self-esteem. You know, actually, we've just been cleaning out stuff out of our garage, and there was a box of trophies, and Toby just said, throw them all away. They don't mean anything. In fact, experts are now seeing that emphasis on self-esteem when there's nothing to be proud of in the schools is actually having a negative effect. It makes more kids more narcissistic and more entitled. So it's kind of an interesting double-edged sword. But there's actually a bigger problem with this self-esteem approach, and that is it doesn't work. Because we know that because there are people in the world who have accomplished a lot. And they ought to therefore have plenty of self-esteem and be secure and not concerned with what people think, and yet they're still concerned about it. Think of many of the celebrities, for instance, in Hollywood. Rich, talented, often beautiful, famous. They've accomplished much. They should have enough esteem, self-esteem to fill a super tanker. And yet, most of the time, they're insecure, afraid of failure, fearful of losing their fame, still in need of approval from somebody. They don't even know who. Actress Amy Schumer said of her fame, "It turns out that it's not fun. I'm learning that my dreams have been a sham, and it's actually not great." Famous, rich, and empty. Tom York, who's the front man of the band Radiohead, famous, successful, was asked in an interview why he does what he does, why he's a musician. And he said, "It's filling a hole. That's all anyone does." So he said, everybody is driven by trying to fill something, this need. I feel empty inside, try to feel good about my life. And so the interviewer then asked, "Well, what happens to the hole?" And there was a long pause, and then York said, "It's still there. It hasn't worked." The problem is, even if you succeed and win great approval, you won't get freedom from what people think. It'll still be there. But let's suppose that we view ourselves through a lens that is different than the normal human lens. Let's suppose we view ourselves through the lens of the gospel of Christ. How does that change things? Totally. Says that all you are God's creation, that what God has created is good. You know, one of our problems is no matter how much the world might tell us we're good, we know the truth about ourselves. We see the stuff on ourselves that we think, boy, if everybody knew this, they would not like me. God knows it. The gospel says, and he loves us anyway, unconditionally. We don't have to have esteem for ourselves because we're better than somebody else. We have esteem for ourselves because God has said, you are of infinite worth to me, and I value and I love you just as you are. Psalm 139 is one of those great passages of Scripture. David wrote in verses 7 and 8, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." In verses 11 and 12, he said, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness won't be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." In other words, what he's saying is, I can't hide from God. No matter where I go, he's there. There's nothing I can hide from him. He sees it all. But then he says this, it's amazing, in verse 14. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Isn't that beautiful? God sees everything about me, and here's the truth. God doesn't make mistakes. He makes good things. And God has said, this is what I wanted. You are what I wanted you to be. In fact, in Ephesians 2:10, Paul wrote, we are God's handiwork. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The Greek actually literally says, autou gar esmen poiema. That's how it reads in Greek. Autou means his. Gar just means for. Esmen means we are. So those first words mean for we are his. And then there comes that last word, poiema. Does it sound familiar? It's where we get the word poem from. You know, we read, oh, we are God's handiwork, and we think, oh, well, that's nice, but, you know, I have some handiwork that I do that's not really all that great, you know. It's more than handiwork. You're God's poem, his masterpiece. Well, what if somebody doesn't like his poem? Tough beans. God's poem. That's who you are. You know, when I was in grad school for a while, I worked in a grocery store. There was a guy that worked there, another guy that went to the same school I did, training for ministry. This guy was interesting because he was unusually handsome. Really good-looking guy, very outgoing personality, you know, just a really charming guy. And he really had Hollywood idol good looks. So one day, I'm going about my business, I'm doing my work, and there were a couple of young women who also worked the store were standing almost right next to me, and they were having a conversation, and I couldn't help but hear them talking. And they're talking about this guy. And they're talking about, this guy is so hot. And they're talking about, man, you know, and they started talking about, oh, man, I'd love to get his attention, love, you know, what can we do? And it's like, hello, you know, I'm right here, you know. And it was kind of an interesting thing to hear these women just talking about how hot this guy was, and I'm like the invisible man next to them, you know, could care less about you. And I realize, okay, you know, I am Mr. Average, get lost in a crowd of two. I get that. But here's the thing. You know, I get that, you know, I don't stand out anywhere, and I don't, you know, women don't go around saying, oh, man, that guy is so hot. But here's the thing. There is one woman in this world who, for some inexplicable reason, thinks I am God's gift to her. And she chose me out of all the men on the planet. Out of all of them, she picked me. And the astounding thing to me is she's the most amazing woman I've ever known. That I would pick this woman out of any other woman on the earth, and she chose me. So here's the thing. How does it affect me if I'm invisible to other women? I don't care. Because she loves me. And that's all that matters. So for us, what if somebody else doesn't think much of you? I don't care. Because God says, I'm his poem, his masterpiece. In Christ, God loves you unconditionally. You're his child. As a result of what Jesus did for you, nothing can separate you from his love. And when you live counting on Christ's grace, when you're walking in the Spirit, there's going to be freedom there. You know, oddly, sometimes people know the truth of the gospel of grace, but still somehow feel controlled by the opinions of other people. Part of the issue there is that the depth of grace's grip on our hearts, that's a little bit of the issue. The more we're gripped by God's grace and what it means and what he's done for us, and the more we are overwhelmed by how incredibly, unconditionally he loves us, the more we experience that, the more freedom we're going to have. But there is also one more factor that's important for us to recognize that helps us set us free from that, and that is this. Freedom is found in worship. The fear of what people think of us in the end is actually a worship problem. God is the one who's to be worshiped, which means he is the one to be honored above all. So here's the question: does it honor God if what he says about us doesn't matter, well, no, that does not honor him at all. Does it honor God if we think, I'm more concerned about what people think than what God thinks? That does not honor him. So here's the truth. When we're controlled by what people think, we are putting them in the place of God. It becomes a bizarre form of idolatry. We're worshiping people and their opinions, not God. The interesting thing about this is that our fear of people's opinions actually gives them a power that they don't have. I know every year in the fall, I don't know what, there's this creature that shows up around our house, or this type of creature. It's a huge spider. Have you seen these huge spiders that show up? I mean, they're like, you know, quarter size at least, and they spin these huge webs, and they are ugly, huge, fat, ugly spiders. You know what? I realize it's not very manly, but they creep me out. I'm kind of afraid of them. It's like, and here's the interesting thing. They're not dangerous spiders. They're not going to poison you. They're not like black widows or brown recluse. They're just, I'm afraid they're going to ugly me to death, you know, or something. It's just like, So the interesting thing is my fear of that spider gives it power it does not actually possess. I steer clear of it. I'm afraid of it. It's not going to do anything to me. You know, I don't need to be afraid of it, but I am. And that's what happens to us when we fear others' opinions. We invest them with power they don't have, and they control our lives. And the bottom line is what we're doing is we're bowing down before them. We're worshiping them, serving them. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul was in the middle of dealing with criticisms that were leveled at him by some Christians in Corinth. And it's amazing. Paul led these people, most of them, to Christ. They wouldn't even be believers in Jesus if it weren't for him. But now they're saying, well, Paul, he's not dynamic enough. He's not very charismatic. He's not an inspiring speaker. He's just not deep enough. And yeah, he led us to faith in Christ, but we've moved on. We need something better. Awful. And I know that had to feel bad to Paul. I mean, that cannot have felt good. But in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, he said this, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. I worship God, and God is the audience for my life. What he thinks is what matters, and what you think does not matter to me at all. In fact, I don't even care what I think of me. That's not significant. All that matters to me is what God thinks, because he worshiped God. And that's the key for us. When what we want more than anything else is to honor God, and to live by his truth, to glorify him in everything, that's when the tyranny of the opinions of others begins to be broken. In Matthew 22:16, even Jesus' enemies had to admit something about him. They said this, we know that you are a man of integrity and you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. You don't care who they think they are. Even his enemies could see in Jesus this independence, this freedom to just lay it all on the line because he wasn't afraid. In John 8:28, Jesus said, I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. I don't care what people think. I only care what the Father says. One of the most important things to help us ignore the opinions of others is to be on a mission. To recognize that as believers in Jesus, we are here to display the glory of God. We are image bearers of the image of God. And our mission is to just display his character before the world. And that should be what we're all about. When you focus on that mission, you live for it with passion, what other people think just is not going to matter that much. Yeah, you'll hear those fears. You'll feel it if somebody rejects you. But you've got something more important to do. There was a time early in Lori's and my ministry when we were going through a very difficult period. And due to personal tragedy, we were struggling just to keep our heads above water. It was really hard personally. And to add to the degree of difficulty, our church at the time kind of went through a lull. We had been growing, and then it kind of leveled off, and we were losing people. We were meeting in a kind of a difficult, discouraging situation. And in the middle of that, one day, a guy who had been a supporter of mine, who played a significant role in the church, came to see me. And in our conversation, he basically said, you know, delineated what he saw as all the troubles of the church, and he just laid them all in my lap. He said, "This is all because of you." And he said, "Because of that, I and my family are going to be no longer a part of our church." And then he said, "I don't think you're cut out for ministry. You should look for some other line of work." That felt good, you know. That was a nice day, you know. And I can remember to this day where I was when that happened, where I was sitting, where he was sitting. It was over 30 years ago. It hurt. It was hard. And I can remember thinking, yeah, you know what, maybe, you know, I have a degree in math. Maybe he's right. Maybe I should go get a job in that field. But you know what? I came to the realization that I'm not going to do that. And there were two reasons. One of them was I had a wife that believed in me and said, "Don't listen to that, Rick." And that really helped. But the other was this. Down in my heart, I had this sense that this is what God has made me to do. This is a mission that God has given me to do. And to be faithful to God, I need to do this. I need to stick with ministry, even if it's just my family that comes to church and nobody else. This is what God has given me to do, and I'm going to do that. The thing that helped me more than anything was saying, I know what God wants me to be, and I know what God wants me to do, and I know that God loves me, and so I'm going to keep being faithful to the mission that he has given me. And even though there are discouraging voices out there, and even though it's hard, and even though it hurts, I can get past that and keep moving forward because I know what the mission is. I can focus on that. God has given you a mission. In terms of whatever your vocation or your place in life is, I don't know what that is. And it may even actually be irrelevant to what your mission is, because ultimately for each and every one of us, our mission is this: honor our God, make his glorious praise known, reveal the truth about him, and how we live, and how we interact with people, and what we say, and all of these things. This is the mission that God has given to us. And as we worship him, as we focus on glorifying him and saying, he is the audience for my life, and no one else, that's when we're going to begin to find the freedom from what people may think. Will we feel it? Sure. But it won't control us because we know what our lives are about. Let's pray. Father, we all, you know, Lord, somehow we don't understand why, but we're all pretty susceptible to this concern with what people think. It affects us in so many ways. And most of the time, we don't like it. It's a bad feeling. And we've seen today that it actually can be a dangerous thing for us, affect us even spiritually. So, Lord, we thank you that you've given us a way to be set free from that fear. And we pray you'll help us to remember the truth of who we are in the gospel of grace, that we are secure in your love and your grace, that we are, in fact, your poem, and we can rely upon that truth. And what you say about us is what matters, not even what we think or anybody else thinks. And then, Father, we pray that we can put our eyes on you, that you become the audience for our lives, so that we desire to honor you in everything we are, and that becomes our mission, our focus in everything we do, whatever it is, that we're trying to honor you through the way we do it. Help us, Lord, to live as people free of the tyranny of what people think and live in the truth of what you say about us and are free. Thank you, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.